Jesus. They're learning how to share the gospel, building friendships, being taught the truths of scripture, and learning that they are loved by their creator. And all of this is absolutely awesome. But we need more people to be a part of it. There are over 50 positions that need to be filled for services, but other opportunities include helping with the upcoming Swordsman Ministry, Hope for Kids, Ministry Childcare, and more. You don't have to be a Bible expert. You don't have to have all the answers. You just need a willing heart that's ready to further God's kingdom in the hearts of these little ones. Psalm 8 reminds us that out of the mouths of babes and infants, He ordains strength. So we know there is power in each child's experience with Calvary Kids. Your encouragement and your presence could help shape the life of a child's faith for years to come. So if you've ever thought, maybe I could help, this is your invitation. Come talk to me, send me an email, or find any of our service coordinators if you're looking for a place to serve. We would love for you to be a part of what God is doing in the lives of our kids here at Calvary Knoxville.
Amen. Come on, stand to your feet tonight, church. God is so good in this place. Come on, let's just worship Him. God, we love You tonight. Father God, we surrender to You, Jesus. We give You our hearts, Jesus. You alone are worthy, Father God. We lay everything at Your feet right now, God. And God, we just worship You in this place, God. How awesome it is that we get to do this, Lord God. As a body tonight, Father God, and just lift up one song tonight, Father God, one voice and one name we proclaim in this place, the name of Jesus. So come have Your way in our hearts. We need You, Father God. We love You. Come rule and reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on, let's worship Him. He's worthy.
Salvation, one doorway that leads to life, one redemption, one confession. I believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe in the crucifixion. By His blood, He was set free. I believe in the resurrection. Hallelujah, His life in Him to feel. We sing, yeah, all praise to God our Father. Come on, sing. All praise to Christ the Son. All praise to the Holy Spirit. Our God has overcome. The King who was and is and evermore will be. In Jesus, my
All praise to Christ the Son. All praise to the Holy Spirit. Our God has overcome. The King who was and is and nevermore will be. In Jesus' mighty name I believe. All praise to God our Father. All praise to Christ the Son. All praise to the Holy Spirit. Our God
Hallelujah.
blood. It could have only been the blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I know it was the blood. Could have only been the blood.
Thank you, Jesus. Ooh, thank you, Jesus.
As atonement for us, to the flood, what we're
give him praise. He's worthy. Amen. He's so worthy.
I wanna know.
hearts with your love. Fill our hearts with your love. Father God, thank you so much, Jesus, for just coming and meeting with us tonight, God. God, we worship you alone, Father. You're worthy of praise. God, let your word just speak to our hearts tonight, Father God, as we surrender to you in this place right now, God. Maybe even for the first time, God, we surrender to you, fully surrender to you. We say, come have your way in our hearts. Come move in our hearts, Jesus. We need you. We give you all the praise and all the glory and honor. Speak to our hearts, Jesus. Church.
Man. You may be seated. Good evening. Welcome. Always want you informed of what's going on. So again, a few announcements for us tonight. Don't forget, Friday, September 18th is our Calvary Fall Festival, 6 to 9 at the Pavilion. Games, balloon animals, and local vendors. And so come hungry. Rhino's Roadside Barbecue. I don't think that's barbecue from a rhinoceros, but an interesting name. But that food truck will be on site, and so you can come hungry. Food will be available for purchase, and again, just a great time to have fellowship, and it should be a lot cooler than it is right now. Also, if you saw the video beforehand, just want to remind you, we are still in desperate need of kids ministry volunteers, and so we have, again, several needs, whether teachers, helper, worship volunteers. Again, I think even tonight, maybe they're having to combine some classrooms, so the sooner the Lord moves you, the better. So if you've, again, been here 6 months or longer, please consider serving with our kids. You can fill out an application on the serve page of our website, or you can, you know, call the church office and we'll get you more information. And also another way, if you're looking to serve, we are in need of ushers during our services. And again, you can go on the serve page on the website. You can sign up for that as well if you would like to serve in that area. Don't forget, it's not too late to sign up for our Israel trip next May. It may seem like a long time away, but sign-ups are now, and trying to get things together and payments being due. And so if you're still thinking about it, please grab a flyer on the front desk as you leave tonight. It gives you all the information, itinerary, price, dates, and much more. And then you can call Inspired Travel. There's a number on that flyer, and you can get signed up for that trip. And then lastly, ladies 18 to 29, Revive Young Adults are going to have a women's, a girls' Bible study coming up. This will be a four-week study, the Book of Ruth. It'll begin Sunday, October the 4th, and there will be four Sundays at the Pavilion inside in the bridal suite from 4 to 5:30. And so if that interests you, please, again, sign up for that on the events page of our website. Well, before we get into the Word and into communion a little later, let's stand and say hello to someone this evening.
All right, praise the Lord. So great to see you guys tonight, and glad you're here. God bless you, brother. Good to see you. Glad you're here, and it's going to be a great night. Only one chapter tonight because we're going to do communion, but we start a new book, as you guys know, that are coming on Wednesday nights. This is our Through the Bible night, and we've worked our way through the Bible the third time through now over the last 29 years up to the book of 1 Corinthians. So open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Corinthians. I wouldn't say another and let you know. This is kind of our normal pattern, so we stick with it. But as you guys are finding your way there, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this new journey through a new book in 1 Corinthians. And God, again, I know you have something you want to say to our body. Every book we come to, Lord, is a different portion of your pasture where we graze. And here we are, your flock, coming together, Lord, to graze on your word and to hear from you, Lord. And I pray that would be just the case. We'd hear from you, not from me, not from man, that you would now speak through your word by your Holy Spirit. And God, even as we look at this first chapter tonight and get this introduction here, Lord, to Corinthians, I pray, God, you prepare us to partake of your body tonight, Lord, to remembering your body and your blood and what you've done for us, Lord, how you love us and how we love you, Lord. And I pray you would make us men and women who love the body of Christ. And Lord, again, there would just be a sweet spirit tonight as you lead us, God. And so be our teacher. We look forward to what you have for us in this journey through 1 Corinthians. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says this. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That kind of sums up 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters. Paul is writing to a church now that is a mess. A little bit about Corinth before we jump into this. Paul's going to be dealing, as I said, with division within the church there in Corinth in the first five chapters. And how did the division get there? Corinth was a really, really wicked place. Multiple temples, pagan temples that were there. They were known for one very famous pagan temple, the Temple of Aphrodite, which was the largest temple there that was up on a mountain, kind of an Acropolis area up there. And it was known for its sexual activity. It had 1,000 prostitutes that worked as priestesses. And then it's just like Satan to create some type of religion where sex is involved, again, to pull people in and deceive them. But it was well known around the world. And because of that, it kind of led the way in corruption around the world. Corinth was known as the most wicked city, maybe the most wicked city on the planet at this time. As a matter of fact, in that day, if you were living a debauched life, whether it was sexual immorality or drunkenness or whatever you were doing, you were called a Corinthian. They would say, you're acting like a Corinthian. So they had a reputation of that. It was a place where, again, was worse than anything I think of. I can't even think of a city today to compare it to. Las Vegas seems holy compared to Corinth when you read about what was going on there. Really bad, and of course that may be an extreme the way I'm saying that, but it was also, again, a place where you had a lot of ships traveling around the edge of it, and because it was so dangerous going around the corner there of the sea there at Corinth, they actually would drag the ships over land on a 4.5-mile land strip to try to connect it to the other side where they could get to the sea over there without going around it because it was so dangerous. It would take several days to drag these boats or the cargo from the boats over there, so all the sailors would go into Corinth, and of course, the reputation of sailors would be true. They had all the women, they had the alcohol, all the things they needed there. And so again, it was a very, very wicked place. So try to imagine the worst place you can imagine to be in and to plant a church. That's tough. And it can be great if you keep the church holy. And again, it can be a bright light, which God wanted it to be. But the problem is, rather than the Corinthian church invading Corinth, Corinth had invaded the Corinthian church. And so it had become very fleshly, very carnal. And yet was also known for its use of the spiritual gifts. Paul's going to address, again, the first five or so chapters will be about division. Then he's going to jump into some individual topics. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts we'll get into later on in the book. They were very well known for the use of the spiritual gifts there in Corinth, and yet they were very, very carnal, very fleshly. And that's interesting because don't we sometimes look at whether or not a church is considered charismatic or moving in the gifts of the Spirit as to how holy or non-holy they are? Now, maybe you don't do that, but that seems to be the reputation that some people have if there's a church that's operating in the gifts and they're a Spirit-filled church. Well, again, Corinth was known to be a very Spirit-filled church in the sense of operating in the gifts of the Spirit, but at the same time, it was a very, very carnal church. And so Paul now, again, had planted this church. Paul, this was his baby. He had gone there and spent 18 months planting the church. He was no longer there when he writes this letter. He'd moved on. But he gets a letter from Chloe, from Chloe's household, and Chloe says, hey, there's a lot of division here in the church right now, Paul. You've got to intervene. This is a mess. Paul hears about it, and Paul is moved. Paul is broken by this because, remember, this was very sentimental to Paul. Not just the body of Christ being divided, which, again, God hates, as we just read there in Proverbs, but it was Paul's baby. You know, it's one thing when you see a church divided or a family divided or whatever the case might be, and in this case being the church, that's heartbreaking enough. But when it's something that you've planted, something you've invested in, something you've put your life and heart into, and you see the division come in, it breaks the heart. That was Paul. This was his baby. And so when he hears about his baby being divided, again, he's stirred, he's moved, and he realizes, guys, I've got to do something. Something's got to be done. Since Paul loved the church there, again, it was breaking Paul's heart. Again, it's interesting. You can always tell the true mother or the true father by the love they have for their own child. You know, you guys love children, no doubt. If you have children, and even if you don't have children, you probably love children. But if you have children, you love your children, and you're going to guard your children probably a little bit more than you would other people's children. It doesn't mean you don't love other people's children, but if it's your child, it means a lot more. It reminds me again, if you remember when you think about the whole issue of division. Remember when Solomon was there and the two women that had the baby, and one of the babies, she slept on her baby and the baby died. So she stole the other mom's baby in the night and was claiming it was hers. And it wasn't her. She hadn't given birth to it. She didn't have any right to this child. But now they've got to resolve it. So they go before Solomon, and everybody's watching. Solomon, what are you going to do? He's the new king. And again, this is where he really showed his wisdom. And Solomon didn't know. He didn't know. She had her story. She had her story. They both had their story as to who really the baby belonged to. And so Solomon very wisely said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword out to divide the baby in half. And when the sword came out to divide the baby in half, the one that really loved the baby was revealed. Because the one that really loves the baby never wants it to be divided. They'll fight to the death to keep that baby whole. So what did the mother do? Keep it. I don't care. Don't divide the baby. I'll give the baby up. Just don't divide it. And Solomon said, I know now which one really loves the baby. That's the true mother. Let her have it. And so there's this identifying element to those who really love the body of Christ as to where they stand when it comes to issues of division. I think about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It's always struck me when they took the body of Christ down from the cross, even his very body they gave such tender care to. You read about it. They took the body down. They cleansed the body. They washed the wounds. They again, put ointment on the body. They wrapped the body. And the care they took just with the body of Christ. Listen, this, you guys are the body of Christ. And so Jesus loves his bride. He loves his body. When the body of Christ is divided, who bleeds? Jesus. Because it's his body. And so Paul now is facing this situation in Corinth going, I love this baby. I love this body. Don't cut it up. Don't divide it. Just leave it alone. And I've got to try to rescue it the best I can. And this is really kind of the first theme we'll have. We'll finish it probably next time as we get through chapters 2-5. We'll see where he covers the issues of division. But we'll jump into it tonight, starting right off the bat here. Notice Paul says this. And this is interesting because Paul writes this. This is totally a corrective letter. This is not one of those kind of nice letters and nice and, hey, you know, he says something here at the very beginning to encourage them. But then Paul, we're going to see when he jumps into Corinth, he's going to go boom, 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 saying stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Right across the board dealing with their issues. So it's kind of a dad to a son and kind of the son's being chastised type letter. So get ready. Here we go. He says, Paul, called an apostle. Now, you'll see the words to be there. That's not in the original document. That's the editors put that in to, I guess, try to help. But in this case, I think it makes it worse. It just means, it says, I, Paul, called an apostle. Now, why would Paul start out this way? He's showing his authority. He's saying, look, this is my baby. I planted it. God gave me the authority. Now, listen to me. So Paul's establishing that authority right off the bat. I, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now that name, maybe that rings a bell for you, maybe it doesn't. Remember when we were going through the book of Acts and Paul was there in Corinth and it's writing about him being in Corinth in the book of Acts. And it says that the leader of the synagogue took Paul before Gallio, who was there going to, you know, try to get Paul beaten for what he was doing and what he was teaching there in Corinthians. Sosthenes was the one that took Paul to get him beaten there in front of Gallio. He was the leader of the synagogue. And remember what happened again. Again, the magistrate didn't want to hear it. He said, I don't want to deal with religious issues. You guys deal with it. And then those that were there beat Sosthenes instead. So Sosthenes got beaten instead of Paul. And now we see this Sosthenes getting saved. So again, it's kind of interesting to see now that they become friends. You know, you think about the testimony and the story they would have. It's like Sosthenes is the one that was getting Paul in trouble. Now Sosthenes now, again, repents and is actually working with Paul in the gospel and is writing now to the Corinthians in this. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that is set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, again, it says to be there again in italics, but that's not in the original. And why is that important? Because note this, he's saying they are saints. And why would he say this? He's wanting us to know before he goes and tells about all their sins, he's saying these are still brothers. Do brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes sin? Yeah, you better believe it. the brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes cause problems in the body of Christ. Yes, you better believe it. And Paul wants to make sure right off the bat that they know. He said, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you don't know the Lord. I'm saying right now you guys are kids that are in disobedience. But I'm going to say this. You're saints. And I want to recognize that you're saints. And by the way, we tend to think of a saint as someone that's a little bit more holy than someone else. Because of culture and because of different religions that are out there. But guys, note this. The Bible says if you know Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Okay, now again, I don't necessarily want you to call me Saint Mark. That would be awkward. But you are a saint. Because all that means is you're saved, you're sanctified in Christ. And so he's saying you're called to be saints. So he's identifying we're writing to believers. We're writing to the real church. It's not fake. And I think Paul needed to establish this up front because, again, he's going to be addressing so many of their issues of being divisive, using the gifts wrong, how they're doing with their marriage and their wives. And he's going to be addressing a lot of issues. So he wants us to know right off the bat, Paul's saying to them, I know you're saved, but you're a mess. You need to repent. And so he says, you're called saints with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And again, Paul always uses this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we can overemphasize how Paul would always say grace first and then peace. Because if you're going to have, again, the peace of God, you have to first have the grace of God. And that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I notice, again, he uses the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his designation. He's our Lord. He gives his name, Jesus, and Christ as the anointed Savior. So establishing his authority and establishing the authority of the Lord before he addresses all these issues in the church that need to be corrected. And by the way, Paul would need to do that. What right would Paul have to go and tell them what to do? Well, God gave him that right. God is the one who called Paul as an apostle. God is the one who used Paul to plant this church. So God is the one that gave Paul the authority to deal with the issues. And now he jumps in. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Now again, remember that we'll see later, they were using the gifts in abundance. But this is a very, very fleshly congregation. So don't confuse the use of the gifts with spiritualness, because the two don't line up. Why is it that the unspiritual Christian can use the gifts of the Spirit? Because the gifts are just that. They're gifts. They're not contingent on your holiness. It is a gift you're given. Whether you're walking holy or not, if God has given you a gift of the word of wisdom, you're going to be able to operate in that word of wisdom. If God has given you a word of knowledge gift, you're going to be able to operate in that gift. If God has given you a teaching gift, you're going to be able to operate in that gift. Whether you're walking with God or not, the gift remains. The gift and calling of God are irrevocable. So he says, you're operating in the gifts. You're not coming short in any of the gifts. But at the same time, you're very, very fleshly and carnal. He says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you in the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to see Paul's heart in writing this. Again, there's a real emphasis that Paul gives throughout the book of saying, look, I'm trying to warn you guys to be ready for the day you stand before Christ. He says, I want you to be found blameless. Notice what he said here, that you're blameless on that day. Here's what the Bible says. And this, I would be remiss as your pastor if I didn't do the same thing. There is going to come a day when every one of us in this room will stand before Jesus. And depending on how faithful we've been to the Lord and to his word and to each other, we're going to give account for that. Now, we're not going to give account. We're not going to be judged for our sin that's been paid for on the cross by the blood of Christ. But at the same time, there's going to be a thing of either loss of reward or gain of reward. And also the knowledge of, you know, are we going to stand before the Lord ashamed for what we've done or blessed because of what we've done? And so he's warning them, saying, and this is a very, a letter that's filled with warning from Paul. It's like, guys, be ready. Don't be living in sin. Get your heart right before God. And again, dealing with these issues because they had so many issues they had to deal with. But he says, again, you're waiting for this revelation from the Lord, but he's going to confirm you to the end that you might be blameless. I want you to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, Paul jumps right in here. This was the main issue of 1 Corinthians. He's dealing first with divisions. And why would he do that? Because all the other issues they're dealing with as a body don't matter if they all divide and split up. If the church divides and splits and it's no longer a church, then it doesn't matter about whether or not they're doing the other things right. So Paul says, first things first, let's get right with each other and not be chopping up the body of Christ. Make sure there's no divisions among you. He says, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, Jesus is one. And since Jesus is one, we need to be one as well because we are the body of him. We are the body of Christ. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. So Chloe's the one that snitched on him, which good for Chloe. You know, said, Chloe, why'd you write Paul a letter? By the way, I forgot to tell you guys also, there was a group there in Corinth that did not like Paul at all. They were slandering him. They were attacking him. They were lying about him. They did not like Paul. They were against Paul. They were trying to, again, crush Paul, if you will. So Paul realized that. He said, look, I've got my enemies there in Corinth, and I'm not even there in person to defend myself, so I'm having to write this letter, but Chloe told me what's going on, so I know what's happening. He said, by those of Chloe's household, that there are no contentions, that there are, rather, contentions among you. So she told me you guys are divided. Basically, he's going to say, stop it. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Again, so notice what they were doing. Again, in the flesh, they were looking more toward men and whoever their pastor was rather than Jesus Christ. Now, notice the last one here that he says, again, I'm of Christ. I think because he includes it with I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, there's just as much pride in that one. I mean, that sounds more spiritual, right? Because we are just Christians. But I think because he includes it in the list of all these other men, they were using that just as pridefully. They were saying, well, I'm Paul. Well, obviously, well, I'm of Christ. So it's kind of a pride thing even of that. It would be the same thing today. Well, I'm of Skip Heitzig. You know, I'm of Greg Laurie or whatever. I'm of Billy Graham. You know, trying to pick. Paul said, look, it's not about the person that you're connected to. Jesus Christ is the only one you're to be looking at. God is no respecter of persons. It is the Lord. And what was happening is they were breaking up in little segments and little sections and little cliques. And so they had all the little group, that little group over there, we're going to follow Apollos, we're going to be with Paul, we're going to be with this. And whenever you have that kind of environment, it causes division in the body of Christ. And so here they are with these different divisions. And now Paul addresses it. He says, look, you're not being wise. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's like, guys, you're choosing sides here when really Jesus is the main point here. And again, I can hear Paul's frustration because Paul is saying, look, the city of Corinth is a mess. And rather than you guys unifying and going to reach the city of Corinth, you're fighting each other. Stop fighting each other. You're a one body. You're a one Christ. You are unified in Christ, or you're supposed to be. Come together as a team. Don't beat each other up because you're going to devour one another. Go and reach the lost in Corinth. And so, again, this is going to be the theme. Again, these first whole five chapters, you'll see that Paul follows. And look what he says. He says, first of all, verse 14, I thank God, that is for those of you that are trying to follow me, Paul would say, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He's saying, look, you're bragging about who baptized you? You know, hey, who laid hands on you when you went out? Did somebody important lay hands on you? Were you baptized by, you know, I heard another pastor talking about when Pastor Chuck would do all the baptisms, and you have just thousands of people out there. And you know, he did it the same way we do. He can't baptize everybody. So you get pastors out there, and they're all lined up, and you have all these pastors, and you have Pastor Chuck's line. You know, it's like this big, long line that goes on forever, right? And I get that. People say, oh, Pastor Chuck baptized me. But he's saying, look, be careful about saying who baptized you or who prayed over you or who laid hands on you. He said, this isn't about Pastor Chuck or Apollos or Peter or whatever. He said, this is Jesus. This is his church. These are just men that are representatives of his church. God has no respecter of persons. So don't get wrapped up in looking toward people. And by the way, guys, we've talked about this before, but if you look too much to a man, and I don't know that that's so much a problem here for me, but either way, if you look too much to a man, that is, I mean, people looking at me, if that man falls, what happens? Yeah. If the man falls, then it pulls you away because you put your focus on a man. So what Paul is getting at is don't be looking at these men and these leaders of these churches, no matter how big or important they are. You look toward Christ. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And by the way, Crispus and Gaius were two converts. Gaius, these guys, one of them was one of the guys that took up Sosthenes' place, and the other one was the one that lived next door to the synagogue. So Paul's seeing guys that are getting saved there. And he says, I'm glad I didn't, lest any of you should say that I baptized in my own name. He says, yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. That's all I can remember he's saying. Luke says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, guys, pause there a moment. Listen, this is so key here doctrinally. There are those that will tell you that if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Paul says here, God didn't send me to baptize. If baptism is really necessary for salvation, Paul just blasphemed. Because why would Paul say, God didn't send me to baptize. He would say, no, God sent me to baptize everybody because we want everybody saved. So he's making the point here, baptism doesn't save. Now, when I say that, I'm simply letting you know that if you run across those who say you've got to be baptized to be saved, that's not doctrinally accurate. But I also want to clarify and give that balance and say, look, should you be baptized? Absolutely. Baptism is an act of obedience. Be obedient to the word of God and be baptized, but baptism doesn't save. And for the person who says, well, baptism saves, ask him about the man on the cross. He didn't get baptized, but the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And they try to say this thing, well, that was after Jesus. It was after the cross that everybody has to be baptized now to be saved. Well, they have a problem there because Jesus died first. The other two were still alive on the cross, which means they died after Jesus died on the cross and he still wasn't baptized and he still went to paradise. So again, I only say that because you have those people that want to try to make their point and try to put people in bondage and make them feel guilty about what they're doing. And even in whether or not you're baptized, how you're baptized, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the name of Jesus. And some say if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, look, just cover it all, you know, name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus, and, you know, everything. Just come on up and just do it. The point is, are you showing the world that you love Jesus, you're dying to self and living for Christ? That's the bottom line, guys. That's the bottom line. So he says, I'm glad I baptized none of you because all you do is brag and say, well, Paul the apostle baptized me. Who baptized you? Right? Again, he says, don't be doing that. Look to Jesus. He says, he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the power is in the cross. And he's going to follow the same theme as we go through Corinthians. You're going to see Paul more than one time say, look, it's not about my clever oratory. It's about the cross of Christ. That's what matters. And Paul's going to make a point of saying, look, I already dealt with the guys there at the Areopagus there in Athens and all these. Everybody was into intellectualism in that day, and especially there in Athens on Mars Hill. And he said, look, I you can't reach those people by trying to be, out-intellectualize them. Just preach the cross. Guys, understand this. What you know or don't know doesn't matter if you know the cross and Jesus. The power of the gospel is in what Jesus did on the cross. He died, his blood cleanses sins away, he resurrected 3 days later. That's the power of the cross. It's not an intellectual argument, it just is what it is. So if you operate in that power, you're going to reach those intellectual and those that maybe don't seem as intellectual. You're going to reach them. This is where the power is, and Paul's going to emphasize that. We'll see that as a theme, again, as another theme we follow all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Notice what he says. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, your people, I'm glad that worked for you, right? He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So God's not impressed with man's intellectualism. God's the one that created intellect, and he's certainly a lot smarter than the smartest man on the planet. Again, I've shared this with you guys a lot of times before too, but even the smartest man in the world, whoever that is right now, he begins with a fallen brain. That's his starting point. So the best that mankind can do in all of our universities, in all of our intellect, the best we can do with the smartest we've got on the planet is to start with a fallen brain. Does anybody here in this class, not you guys, I'm pretending, does anybody here not have a fallen brain because we want to try to work with you and have a better run and go? Anybody have a non-fallen brain? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Because every brain in that classroom and every professor up there, their brains, it's fallen, which means we only have a certain level of understanding. I heard somebody talking about Einstein when he was teaching a class and showed up on his class, and he heard the kids talking about it. When he walked in the door, they said, what are y'all talking about? Well, we determined that we can prove there's no God. God doesn't exist. And I don't know that Einstein was a believer or not, but again, he was a great thinker. And what he said to them was, all right, so how much intellect do you guys think you have with all the intellect that the world has? How much intellect do you think you have based on the world's intellect? And they were like, they talked for a while and said, we think probably maybe 5% of the world's intellect we could say we have. And he felt, well, that's generous, actually. I'm not sure you have that much. He says, you mean to tell me that if you're lacking 95% of the intellect available to the world, that you can determine that in that 5% there's no God? Kind of shut him up. And they realize, you're right, we can't really make that determination because we have such a limited ability with our minds. And when I see people that make these statements against God and his word, when we start with a fallen brain, I don't care how smart they are, their brain has their starting point's fallen. God's brain is not fallen. It's pure, it's holy. We don't know what it's going to be like to have a pure brain until we get into heaven. But he says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, which again was there. They all sought that. And in Corinth, they sought it just like they did in Athens. They were, whoever had the greatest intellect and was the greatest orator, that's the one that everybody, they were the day's rock stars. They were the important people of the day. And he's saying, look, God didn't care about that. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, think about some of the things that we come up with. Listen, we have some of the, what we would say are some of the smartest people on the planet today that can't decide who a boy and girl is. You know why? We're starting with a fallen brain. Guys, a child can tell you, yeah, mommy, that's a girl. Yep, that's a boy. And if you got little kids, they'll let you know because they just walk naked right out in the middle of the living room like, you know, our little grandkids. Yep, you can tell which is the boy and girl right away. That's not a problem. It doesn't take a genius or a professor. And yet we have people now on the Supreme Court. People testifying before Congress that can't say what a woman is. Guys, God says, I've made the wisdom of the world foolishness. People think they're smart. Again, Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Unbelievable. The only reason we know what we know is because Christ has mercy on us and he's opened up our eyes so we can see his word. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So again, they think, he's not saying that the message is foolish. He's saying they see it as foolish, but God's still going to use it to save them. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. That is, they both have their different angles, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And there's the thing. Paul, through his entire ministry, stuck to that message. And guys, it's the same message today. Listen, there's all these talks, especially among pastors and ministries. How do we reach people? How do we be relevant to our culture? I think we need to understand our culture. I get that. We need to understand our culture. But there is nothing that ever changes in the gospel. The power is simply telling people about Jesus, his death, his resurrection. That's how people are saved. It doesn't matter how much you know about the culture and how smooth you are in your speech. It comes down to the power of the blood and the Holy Spirit as God is convicting people in their hearts. So don't worry about if you don't feel you're relevant or you don't have enough information to share with someone. I try to encourage people that are going out and sharing. Of course, now we have the evangelism team and they've got a method they use when they go out and all that. And that's great. And I think it's wonderful. It gives you a starting point. But the bottom line is when you go out and share the gospel, you've always got all these people that have the same thing they want to bring up. What about the pygmy in the middle of Africa? Or what about, you know, this? I've had people, the space alien or whatever. I had a guy tell me one time, what about the guy at the bottom of the ocean that's never heard the gospel? I said, well, he's dead already. So what does that matter? It's amazing what people ask you, right? But here's the bottom line. If they ask you something you don't know the answer to, your answer is this. I don't know that, but here's what I do know. Jesus Christ came to the earth as God in human form, as a man in human form. He went to the cross and died for all of our sins, the Bible says. He spilled his blood, poured out his blood, rather. And if you believe in that and repent of your sins and that he resurrected 3 days later, you can be saved. What about the pygmy? I'm not sure, but I know that God came in the form of a man and died on a cross and resurrected 3 days later. Well, what about this? I don't know, but I know this. You keep going back to what you know. Just go back to it over and over and over again. That's where the power is, guys. That's the power of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he's not saying that God is foolish or that God is weak. He's using an argument to say, he's making a point. If God had a foolishness, if God had a weakness, even at that, it'd be much, much greater. Even in his weakest point, he's going to be much greater than any man could ever be. So don't look to men for your answers. Don't look for the philosophies of the world and even certain people like different teachers, whether it be Paul, Apollos, or, you know, whatever, modern day pastors you can name. He said, that doesn't matter. He says, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I can testify to that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing to the things that are. Again, he's saying, look, God didn't go and choose all these, you know, Aristotle and all these guys that they were looking to so much in that day and all their philosophies and wisdom. He didn't do that. He came to you guys in Corinth. And you might be sitting in the pews. He came to you here in Knoxville. You might be thinking, well, I'm not that, whatever this, not that smarter. I'm this or whatever you're thinking about yourself. He said, that's who God came for. He came for you. You're the ones he chose. And you're the ones he's going to use, and the world scratches their head. Why would God do that? Well, they're going to find out when the Lord comes back and you're ruling and reigning with the Lord. They're going to be shocked. But you're not going to be shocked because God has shown you and God has revealed it to you. And why did he do it? Look at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If God only chose the people that were great speakers and that were good looking and could do all these things or whatever the case might be, if God only did that, then the rest of us would feel completely left out, wouldn't we?
If you don't have this, like, how are we going to be a part of this thing? We can't be a part of that. You know, we have to somehow find a way that we can fit in. It's like, you know, the top elite athletes of the world make it in pro football. Something like, I forget what the percentage was. I heard it a while back. It's such a tiny percentage, like 1% of the world's athletes ever make it into pro football or something. Now, don't quote me on that, but it was an amazingly small number. These are the most elite athletes on the planet when it comes to this particular sport. And if that was the requirement to reach God, that we had to become that elite group to make it to God by whatever our efforts were, our religion, or none of us would make it. I mean, there may be one or two of you guys that might be that 1% that can somehow do something like that. I would never get in. I'd be like, look, I just let me be the water boy. If I can do that, you know, that's enough. But he's saying, Paul's like, no, God didn't choose that. He chose the weak things. He chose the base things. He chose those people that are saved out of drugs and alcohol. He chose those that have been rescued out of the life of sin they were living. He chose those that are not known, that are not important to the world. They don't even know our names, right? And yet he says, that's who my kingdom is. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. You can't exactly brag about how God has used you or who you are in the Lord if you really are honest about your own life and what you've done and where you've come from. I know that I can't. I look back at my life and I see who I was and where I came from, and God pulled me out of a ditch, and the fact that I'm saved shocks me. What am I going to brag about? You know, I mean, probably the only thing I brag about might be things of the world, you know. But the bottom line is that when it comes to God, there's no one going to be bragging. He says, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And what a great place to finish that. He's saying, look, you want to glory in something? Glory in what Jesus did for you. The fact that you're saved. You know, don't meditate too long on where you came from, but think back of where you were and what God saved you out of. Some of us have worse backgrounds than others. God saved you out of it. Who gets the glory for that? You know, God gets the glory. He alone did it. He alone, guys, has rescued us. And the fact that he would choose us and save us, I mean, does that shock you? It shocks me. But again, it's amazing the fact that he would do that. And so, again, a great introduction, I think, again, just to give us that first chapter into Corinthians. We'll be seeing, go ahead and read chapters 2-5, because Paul's going to continue on dealing with the issues of division, and even a brother in the body there that has to be put out for sexual immorality and all this. He's going to get into all these different kinds of things in those first chapters, and we'll try to get through 2-5 when we get there next time, and then he's going to move on to other topics as far as that goes. But I think the thing that we need to look at tonight is, and focus on tonight, is that, look, it is through Jesus Christ. None of us are worthy to be saved. None of us are worthy to be in the kingdom. It is his worthiness. It's what he's done for us on the cross. And it's in his body that he gave for us. And so even as we get ready to remember his body and remember his blood, I would encourage you guys, let's be lovers of each other. Let's be lovers of the body of Christ. Note this. When you love your brother and sister, who are you really loving? You're loving Jesus. What did God say to Paul? When Paul was persecuting the church, he was attacking the church, and God knocks Paul down and speaks to Paul and says, Paul, you know, actually Saul at that time, he changed his name to Paul. It was Saul, and he says, you know, yes, Lord, who are you? What he said, who are you? What are you doing? You're persecuting me. He didn't say you're persecuting the church. He didn't say you're persecuting the Christians. He said, Saul, you're persecuting me. This is me you're after. So it's hard to kick against the goads, you know. Love each other. And so we as the body of Christ need to make an effort to make sure we're loving each other, loving the body of Christ, and protecting the body of Christ. And again, I go back to the whole thing with Nicodemus and Joseph, and just the care they took, even for his body. Are we those that take care of the body of Christ? Are we those that look for each other's wounds? And we pray for each other to wrap those wounds, to put that perfume on. You know, sometimes we have a brother or sister in sin, and rather than pointing the sin out and saying, look how stinky they are, why don't we just say, you know what, let's put some perfume on that. Let's put the perfume of Christ on that. His blood covers it. And so I think as we get ready to remember his body, let's just remember his body and what he gave for us literally in his blood. But let's also be mindful of the body of Christ and the love that he wants us to have one for another. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you for the introduction in 1 Corinthians. And Lord, as we work through this book, I know you're going to do a work in us and move in our hearts and individually and as a body and what you want to do in that. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be those, Lord, that are not divisive, Lord, those that are not causing division in the body of Christ, but those that are loving the body of Christ. And Lord, not dividing the baby, but keeping the baby whole. And Lord, trying our best to minister to each other. And even as we remember your body and your blood tonight, God, I just pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that we would honor you and honor your body and remember what you've done for us, God. You were the one that took the beating for us. You took the torture and the suffering, God. You took it all. not only physically but emotionally, God, that we might be healed and that by your stripes we could be healed. And I pray that we would just remember that tonight as we remember your body and your blood. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, that even as we pray that right now this might be their conversion moment. Lord, you tell us in your word that it's by the power of the gospel. It's not by clever speech or even a clever altar call. It's simply the power of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone in here tonight, if you don't know the Lord, just know this. The Bible says that God came to the earth as a man in the form of Jesus Christ because he loved you. And he died for you on a cross. And he poured his blood out willingly on that cross. His very life bled out so that your sins could be forgiven. And then he resurrected 3 days later. And if you will simply believe that as forgiveness of your sins and receive him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says you will be born again. And so I encourage you, if that's you tonight, receive the Lord right now. Receive him. Don't fight it. Say that prayer to the Lord and make that commitment to him. Father, we thank you again for tonight. Look forward now to just remembering your body and your blood. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to take a moment, as we always do, if you're new to us on communion nights, we just take a moment where we just kind of have some soft music in the background and just get our hearts right before the Lord. Just confess any sin you need to confess. Get right with the Lord. And then when that's done, then we will come back together and we will have communion together. So let's take a moment to do that, and then we'll come back together for communion. think about that final night that the Lord spent with the disciples. And an amazing thing. He knew what was going to happen, what he was going to do. And when he came to the Passover, and again, the bread representing his body and the drink representing his blood, and realizing he was about to give his body as a sacrifice so that they could not only, again, as he's going to tell them in that particular scene, to remember his body, remember him through his body and blood, but also that we could become one with him. What a mystery. Think of it. Somehow we're one. There's something in the Spirit where we are literally one with Christ. We are the body of Christ. I don't know that that really, I can even totally let that sink in and grasp that, but we are the body of Christ. And I think about that last night where they were sitting around the table. I always picture it in my mind, and the candles flickering, and the Lord looking at them and again saying to them, this is my body given for you. Eat this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Let's go ahead and take the bread out. As he took the bread, instead he broke it. And we're not going to break this. We simply have just that small piece that we're holding. But he broke the bread. He tore it. It actually would have been broken bread, not torn. It would have been broken as it was unleavened. And he handed it to them and said, eat this. This is my body. That was, what a statement. Think about how strange that would be to process. What do you mean this is your body? They didn't understand they were literally going to be, even as we are now, the body of Christ. He said, take each one of you to eat. And he said, when you do it, remember me. Here's what he asked of us. Remember me when you take up the communion. Remember my body that was broken for you. So let's remember the Lord as we eat this. Remember the sacrifice he made in his body that we could also be a part of his body. Let's eat together. Remember the body of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your body. Thank you, Lord, for giving your body for us, Lord, and what you went through. And Lord, we remember you. We remember your sacrifice. And we praise you, Lord. And again, just as interesting to me, he took the cup. And you can go ahead and peel that back if you'd like. And he said, drink this, each of you, as often as you will in remembrance of me. This is my blood given for you and for the sins of many. And to think that his blood now washes our sins away. So again, the body was so that we could be healed and become one with his body. The blood is so we could be forgiven of our sins. And he said, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Just remember what I've done for you. And there's a number of reasons, just so not only so we can show our love for him, but just to remember what it is that he's done for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the blood. We thank you for giving your blood on that cross. And as we drink this now together, Lord, we do this in remembrance of what you did on the cross for us in washing us clean in your blood. Let's drink together. Remember the blood of the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you guys need prayer tonight, I'm going to ask the pastors and the elders to be there on the back wall again, so that as they do this final song or two, they'll be able to hear when you pray. And so if there's a difficulty in hearing to pray, then the pastors and elders can step out in the hall. That's fine as well. But if you can hear back there on the back wall, encourage you to do that. If you need prayer tonight, don't leave without getting prayed for. But this is a great night to be praying for healing. Again, the Lord said, the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. I think the communion is a picture of that healing. So if you need a prayer for healing, it'd be a good night to go and speak to a pastor or an elder or whatever else you might need to be prayed for. Seek the Lord out on that and don't leave without getting prayed for. So why don't we do that? Let's just enter into a time of worship. And the pastors and elders go there toward the back, and we'll be praying for you guys. So God bless you guys. Let's worship. Thank you.
Jesus. Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.